Do you want to have the fullness of joy in your life? As we look at finding the fullness of our joy, as we start a little introduction on 1 John, and we're going to start at 1 John, and we're going to end in the Gospel of John. So if you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and we're just going to be looking at 1 John, and I just really, if you are to were to take it, you see that there's joy is mentioned, the fullness of joy is mentioned in 1 John, it's mentioned in 2 John, it's mentioned in 3 John. Really the whole, we're going to look at a little introduction to the book of John, and we're going to see, I really think that as we take the aspects and the truths of the epistles of John, that our joy will be full. Look what he says in 1 John here, and down, well, he first of all says that which was from the beginning, and we're going to cover these verses next week. But I want to give us an introductory time, and then also I want to show you how we can find the fullness of joy through the writings of John. But look with me where it says, and that which from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our evidence, we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it and bear witness and showed the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that we have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the Father, and our fellowship's with Jesus Christ and with one another. Then he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. They experienced the very Son of God. They traveled with him for about 3 years. They experienced him. And he goes and he says, it manifested before us. And because of that faith, of realizing I'm a sinner and putting that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they started a relationship with Jesus Christ and God. And he says, now, the only way you can have the fullest of joy, it begins at salvation, the new journey. That's where it begins. We can have vain joy and things that make us happy. But the fullness of joy is found in Jesus Christ. No matter what comes around us, we have the fullness of joy. How do you find that fullness of joy? This epistle of John is one writer puts an introductory this way as we are going to be looking into it. He says this, the forcible simplicity of its sentences of the epistle of John, the note of finality behind everything he utters, the marvelous blending of gentle love and deep-cutting sternness of its contents, and the majesty of its ungarnished thoughts have made 1 John a favorite with Christians everywhere. The simplicity of its language makes it intelligible to the simplest saint, while the profoundness of its truths challenge the most accomplished scholar. Its grand theological revelations and its unwavering ethical demands have left their enduring impact upon the thought and life on the Christian church. That's what we're going to be looking at through these next weeks as we look at the epistles of John. So we ask our question, first of all, who wrote John? Do you think you have the answer to that? John, the apostle John, the disciple of John, wrote it. He wrote five books in the Bible that God had him write and through inspiration of Scripture, and he declared it. And we see the Gospel of John, which we're going to go to in just a moment. And then he wrote the epistles, these three epistles, and then he wrote Revelation, the book of Revelation. And we see, though, between the Gospel of John and his epistles, there's relationship between the two. We see the same writer. But there's some connecting parallels and then some common phrases that are used. Listen to what's some connecting. The gospel is objective while the epistle is subjective. The gospel is historical while the epistle is moral. The gospel treats that of Christ while the epistle it treats of the Christian. The gospel enunciates principles while the epistle enjoins practice. The apostle reveals truths while the epistle applies those truths. The gospel is written that men may believe while the epistle is to those who have believed. The gospel is evangelistic while the epistle is pastoral. The gospel is given as the foundation of the Christian faith, while the epistle is given as the foundation of the Christian life. In that, we see in the First John, it's to show that we have eternal life in the gospel, believing that you might have life through his name, it says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And then in 1 John 5:13, it gives us the epistle that we can assure that we believe that we have eternal life, that we can know that we have eternal life. God is not an Indian giver. You're saved, you're saved. And the relationship that you and I must have, which we'll be going through that, and we'll see through the whole epistles of John, the evidence. It's not to get you to doubt your salvation. It's to show what wonderful salvation is in eternity, the evidence that this is what God's done for you. The common phrases we're going to see through, that you can see through the Gospel of John and epistles, are, well, he says, doing or not doing the truth. 1 John 1:6 and John 3:31. He speaks of the devil, the phrase of the devil. It's used in both, in John 8:44 and 3, 8, and 10 in 1 John. Lacking the truth, of the world, abiding in God, walking in the darkness, knowing God, having sin, passing from death unto life, overcoming the world, the paraclete or the Holy Spirit. All those are words that are used both in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. As we see the practical application and evidence who he is. So we need to ask ourselves a question, so know a little background. When did he write the epistle, and where was he writing it from? Good question. I'm so glad you asked these intelligent questions. Well, we realize that he probably wrote it from Ephesus, since he was one of the pastors at the church at Ephesus. And so they probably, most likely, while he was in the first century there, the later part of the first century in Ephesus. In fact, how the apostle repeated many times in first the epistles here, little children. In fact, he mentioned it approximately 9 times. So as he's saying little children, they would be part of his family, that it would have the idea that he is what? Older. That he would be older. It implies there is that he was much older than them as he wrote 1 John. And then also the heresy that John confronted appears to have been in the form of Gnosticism, which developed toward the end of the first century. So it's towards the end of the first century. And the lack of any reference about persecution under Emperor Domitian, which started in AD 95, gives it to us that it's probably he wrote it before 95. He wrote the Gospel of John between 80 and 90 AD. So we're thinking that he probably wrote the 1 John and the epistles probably between 90 and 95, maybe near to 95 AD. We see that even tradition from the church fathers and how they write about him in the first century churches. And so whom did he write this epistle to? Well, undoubtedly he wrote it to Christians, and undoubtedly he wrote it to those that were very dear to him. Because he calls them what? His little what? Children. Tell me what child isn't dear to you. Not how they act, but tell me, even when they're acting that way, they're still dear to you. You just say, well, I got to straighten up this. And so we see that really there's no real hint of who he wrote to, I should say specifically, but most likely they were primarily Gentiles because of the absence of any Old Testament quotes and references. And the concluding warning that they did in the epistle was to idolatry. So as probably the epistle was written to, of course, Christians, he addresses them in tender love. He calls them my dear children or dear children those 9 times. So he considers his readers to be spiritually his spiritual offspring. And he affectionately called them his dear friends. In fact, as one commentator goes on and says, the author writes to the recipients in a personal manner by using the first person pronoun I repeatedly throughout the 3 epistles. The bond between writer and reader is intimate and strong. They know one another, and detailed instructions introductions are not needed. The readers of the first epistle were generally not recent converts, but had been Christians for some time. Tradition, of course, holds that John wrote his epistles during his ministry in Ephesus, and that his first epistle was addressed to a church or a group of churches whom the author knew very well. That helps us when we look at this to realize that not only is he writing under inspiration of Scripture, but remember, as God allowed men to write, he allowed men to write, and they wrote in their own personality. He didn't force something on them. They wrote in their own personality, but they forced the very words of God, though, using their personality. Isn't that wonderful that God uses man? How many of you, well, there's someone in your life that really means a lot to you, and your life has changed because of them. Your life has changed because of them. I admit, there's many people that have influenced my life, but I'd have to go right back to my mom and dad. Godly believers, godly people, and then the ones that they put me around, they sheltered me all around godly people, other godly people, and all the influences that we have and the teaching of God's word. So we ask ourselves, since these people were so close to him, by the way, do you like to be letters written to you of people that are close to you? I dare say, I'm going to say this is true with everybody. Maybe Pastor might be wrong on this one, but I think when it comes to your birthday or anniversary or some special day and you get those cards, you're looking forward to what? Whoever's writing it, say it to you. When I get my birthday or Father's Day, I look forward to what my kids say on that. Even if they say, Dad, you're all wet, you know? I look forward to what they're going to say. That's why, honestly, I know I'm going to get some of you this way, but in our home, we never send Christmas cards. If we do send a Christmas card, we're going to write on it. We just got all these Christmas cards, people we've never heard from for how many years, and they say, yeah, Merry Christmas. I'm thinking, you wasted a stamp on us, but at least you thought about that, us that way. But I like things when I get something that's something to write on. Whether they don't like me, just write something on it. I mean, I've read many emails as a pastor, as a leader. I've read different ones, and you'll read it, and they compliment you at first, and then there's always a but in there. I should stop reading. You know, one of the things that we teach younger ministers, that I was taught, other preachers and different things, don't read an email or a letter that's addressed to you in certain ways before you go preach. If you get something Sunday morning, read it afterwards. Because it's going to take you for a loop if it's not really. I have to confess. Example, what you'll enjoy when someone's written something to you. Almost a year ago, I got an email from the Petries saying that they were thinking of God leading them to come here, the church. And they started out with a very nice, nice compliment. And I hope it was genuine. But a nice compliment. And after that compliment, I'm going to tell you what my first thoughts were. Where's the but? First thought was, I just don't get nice emails. Last time I got an email like that, it came and it says, well, and then boom, some things I'm going, oh, now what? We love to get things from people and what they say. So what I want us to be like these next few months, which we really should be that way all the time as God gives us his word, remember that John, it's very dear, these people are very dear to him and he wants them to know something. And so him writing an inspiration of God, Jesus Christ being our Heavenly Father, he wants us to know what? And he just wants us to know this and apply this to our lives. So why did he write it? The basic reason for writing 1 John was the author's deep concern for the spiritual welfare of the readers. John was concerned that the personal faith of the readers be deepened and established in order to assure their stability. The strengthening of the faith would prepare them to resist the seductions of the world and equip them to detect and refute the speculative false teaching bidding their acceptance. Do we have false teaching today? It's all around us. Do we have seduction of the world around us all the time? And John, they were so dear to him, he wanted to say, okay, here's some warnings. Here, God wants us to know. He wants to prepare us as his children, as his soldiers. In fact, as we go further, as he writes it, he says, his purpose for the edification of his children in the true faith and life as Christians, we're given in three statements in 1 John. 1 John 1:4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He wanted to share their joys. Number two, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. He wanted them to have victory over sin. Number three, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. His basic desire is to ground them in the assurance of their salvation. He uses the word knowledge and assurance all through the little epistle. He provides them with a series of tests whereby they may test their own faith and evidence that they really know Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. Here's an evidence, and if you don't have that evidence, you need to check it out. He desires to encourage and stimulate their spiritual growth so that the joys of the Christian life may not be dimmed by the allurements of the world or the seduction of the doctrinal error. And so we see that it warns, the epistle warns against the dangers of false teaching and exhorts believers to live in obedience to him. So the controlling theme is fellowship with God and the Father, and which is his Son, Jesus Christ, as you see in verse 3. So briefly, let me just go through some of the content that we'll be covering. And that would be that there's the highlights we'll find, and that is there's a contrast in the book. And it's really a chapter location. Verse starting at chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:11, we see the light versus darkness. He talks about the light versus darkness. And then chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the Father versus the world. That's what we'll be looking at. In verses 18 through 28, Christ versus the Antichrist. Verse 29 of chapter 2 through 3:24, we'll see good works versus evil works. We'll see in chapter 4, verse 7 through 21, love versus pious pretense. In the first six verses of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit versus air. And then chapter 5, we'll see the God-born versus others. I trust that you're looking forward to seeing what the Lord says about these things. There's really seven tests of honesty found in the book, of which exposes hypocrisy. What is it? We'll be learning about a false fellowship where you're not honest with others. A false security where you're not honest with yourself. A false righteousness where you're not honest with God. A false allegiance where you're not honest with Christ. And a false behavior where you're not honest with the world. A false spirituality where you're not honest with Christian brothers. And a false love for God, which is false to all. Then as we look at it, you'll also see doctrinal content, as we'll be looking at. And there's at least, you know, five different doctrinal truths that we'll look at. And that is the doctrine of God, that God is light and God is love. We'll look at the doctrine of sin, where sin is mentioned in every chapter of the book. We'll be looking at the doctrine of salvation, our assurance and our knowledge and our fellowship that comes with that salvation. We'll look at the doctrine of eschatology, where there's the return of Christ and the day of judgment. And we'll look at the doctrine of eternal life. Boy, in five chapters, that's an awful lot, isn't it? And he gets right to the point. That's why he speaks in such a language and straight to these people that he loves. He wants them to know. So we come to that. Notice that he says in the last of verse 4, and these things write we unto you. We're writing these things, all these things, include everything that he writes, that your joy may be full. He loved them. They were special to him. They were believers. They had already begun that sanctified life, that new journey. They were on their way, and he loved them, and he wanted, he says, these things I'm writing unto you, I'm going to teach you, that your joy may be full. He already was very well schooled in that, because God already laid on his heart an inspiration of Scripture to talk about that fullness of joy in the gospel. We read it this morning, so will you turn back with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where we'll remain there this evening. And I want to go quick because we want to show you how to find this fullness of joy that John is writing about in the first 11 verses here in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 and look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, Jesus Christ is saying, my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be what? Full. And what's he say right before that? He says, these things I write unto you. So what is he talking about? All those things that he just got finished saying in the first 10 verses. So those first 10 verses, if we really look at that, and a few years ago we looked at it in detail, we're going to look at it quickly this evening, this morning. I don't know why I want to keep saying it's this evening. I guess I'm looking forward to my afternoon nap, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But we see that all of these 10 before are really explaining then how we find our fullness and joy as a believer. If you're not a believer, you cannot find the fullness of joy in Christ. You can't. In fact, that your joy may be full can only happen by striving to have a close relationship with God. The believer's vital relationship with Jesus Christ is really depicted in this passage, what a relationship really looks like. Just as a branch depends entirely on the vine to sustain that growth and fruit, so believers depend completely on the divine Lord as the source of their spiritual life and comfort. You see, it says in verse 5 here, apart from me, you can do nothing. Did you know that? Apart from God, you can do nothing. You can live your life and you can live it apart from the Lord, and you might know there is a God and you might recognize there's a God. But unless you repent of your sin and realize that you are a sinner that put Jesus Christ on the cross and that he came and died for you, and you repented of that sin and asked Jesus Christ to save you because he put it at exchange for you, you cannot have the fullness of joy. Oh, we know that we just can't add Jesus to our already life. By the way, we see in Scripture, the devils believed and had faith in God, didn't they? How many times do you see in Scripture, even when Christ walked, the devils would come and say something, he says, in essence, what he said to him is, shut up. Get out of here. See those pigs? Go over there. You see, just knowing and believing in a God is not a relationship with him. I know many people, but I don't have a relationship with many people. In fact, even as troubled times come, you find out those true friends. And I always would say, I always thought I had a lot of friends. And I learned real quick as I was growing in life, I found out that I had a lot of acquaintances and few friends. But a relationship with Jesus is completely different, and here's where your fullness of joy comes. You see, the central truth of the Lord wanted to communicate in this simple symbol is the importance of abiding in him when he says the true vine and the branches. The main thrust in this passage is the branches and the fruit bearing. This is the means by which the Father is glorified, where you bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. This is what will bring the fullness of joy. So as we look at this passage real quickly tonight, this morning, I guess you're just going to have to. One time I was with a friend of mine in Denver, and he got in his motorcycle. And first of all, he was a wild man anyways. And I couldn't believe he was my friend, you know. He was a pastor, wild man. And I got on this motorcycle, and he zipped around town in Denver, and I'm going, I'm scared. I mean, I was literally, this was not, I wonder, I says, I'm scared. I'm going, oh boy. But he was going fast. So I don't want you to be scared this morning. But I do want to go fast, but I don't want you to miss the main truths of how to have the fullness of joy. So here we go. I don't like motorcycles, so we'll go on a snowmobile instead, all right? The source, look at this passage of Scripture, and you'll see the source of that fullness of joy is found in verse 1 and 5. Without me, you can do nothing. But look at verse 1 at what it says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And so we realize that Jesus Christ is the true vine, and God the Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. And we see the very source is God himself and Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, I in him. The same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Real quick, our source, authority, is Jesus Christ, God himself. So what's the substance that gives us this fullness of joy? We find that in verses 2 through 11. So I believe there are several things. I don't want to say how many because then you'll be going, oh, he's almost done. Oh, he's almost done. So there are several things that I believe in this passage we'll see that are the source of where we will make our fullness of joy. We will have joy in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first one, number one, I'll be specific for you. Number one is fruitfulness. Number one is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is a result of the Son's life being reproduced in a sight disciple. So before we go any farther to the next point, let me give you a few subpoints of what fruitfulness is. There are many that say the only thing that's fruitful for the believer is if you lead someone to the Lord. That is not true. By the way, that is something that does bring, that is fruit, but that's not the only one. In fact, we see that the first one that we see is answered prayer, which is really another point to the fullness of God, which we'll talk about more a little bit later. But there's answered prayer is part of a productivity of a believer. You see that in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 15. Look what it says in 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth me, I in him, the same bringeth forth. Without me ye can do nothing. And then it says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, my words abide in you. You'll ask what we will, and it shall be done to you. You have the fullness of joy in your life. What will happen? The fullness of joy will result in answered prayer. As far as fruitfulness in your life. And it's also a point later that we'll look at. But also it's conversion of lost people. Romans 1:13-15. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. So in other words, another part of that fruitfulness to see whether you are bringing forth fruit is the conversion of lost people. That's part of the fruitfulness of a believer. Telling others about Jesus Christ. You don't save them, God does. But yet, God wants you and I to manifest our faith to others so that they can see the joy and have that fullness. That's part of that fruit. Number three of that fruitfulness is character, your character, Christ-like traits. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So in other words, if you are showing fruit of loving someone, that is a part of being able to be fullness of joy, of showing joy to someone, having peace, long-suffering. In other words, you've heard me say before, you just say, well, I just can't love that person. Well, if you're a believer, that's not true. You can, because this is the fruit of the Spirit. You can. You just decided not to. You can. I just can't. that long suffering. I just can't forgive that person. A believer can. I just can't control myself. Wrong. Nope. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. And so we see there that the very character that are, so you ask yourself the question, are you producing these nine graces in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Are you producing those? Are you growing in those? In this fruitfulness, there's our conduct, being full of good works. In other words, the Bible says in Colossians, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So are you meeting the needs of others? Is your conduct so full? Are you showing fruit where you're meeting the needs of others? You're helping others. It says here that you might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Knowing that that's not what gets you to heaven. And then lastly, as far as one of the principles of fruitfulness is, the Bible says praise offered to God is a fruitfulness of the believer, of joy. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips, thanking and praising God, is the fruit where your joy will be full. Okay, you just did something great. I mean, it really was good, you know? What's your response? Well, to have your fullness of joy, have your joy be full in Christ, it would be, thanks God, you are amazing. Can't believe I did that. I'm talking about secular thing. I'm talking about just entertainment. I'm talking about something that you go do. You go play and you're going, wow. You know, there's times I enjoy golf, and I'll hit one, and I'll actually hit it exactly the way you're supposed to and everything, and I'll go, that is great. And I realize real quick, thanks God, because I know that couldn't have been me. Now, he didn't swing it, but then this year, one shot out of the whole year. It was a par three, and and if you don't want to hear this, you can go to sleep now and just wake up in a second, okay? It was a par three, and I'm having problems seeing distance anyways, and it was just a par three, only 140 yards, 135 yards away, and a little uphill, not much, and I hit, it was sort of foggy, and with the sun coming in, a glare, I hit the ball, and when I made contact with the ball, I'm going, now that's the way I want to always hit them. Why can't I do that all the time? Hit that thing in the square spot. And it was going way up. And I says, oh, good. I knew it was on the green. So I said, I'll two putt and I'll come away with a par. And I said, but it was going directly right towards the hole. And when I got up there closer, I drove the cart up and I walked up to the green. It was 3 inches from the hole. I mean, it was rolling. And it stopped. I'm so glad I didn't see it. Because it would have really, why'd you stop? You know? And immediately, you know, as I was playing, I'm saying, thank you, Lord, for just giving me an encouragement every once in a while. God is so gracious. Do you praise God for everything? Someone compliments you. Well, praise the Lord. Well, I'm glad you're feeling better. I'm glad I could help that way. That's part of the fruit, so that your fullness and joy is fruitfulness. So fruitfulness is number one. Aren't you glad I didn't tell you how many there were? Number two, verses 3 and 7, God's word in us. Look at verse 3. Scripture says, now you are clean through the what? The word which I've spoken unto you. This morning in my private time, I was reading Paul and his wreck there in chapter 27 of Acts, and his wreck as he was going to Rome. And he said, to them, don't be, he was ready to kill the other prisoners and they were going to jump. He says, no, you got to stay in the boat. And he went and said, the Lord told me tonight, everyone's going to make it safe. And he went and even said to them, and he says, I have faith in God that I believe everything that he said will happen. And that has stuck with me this morning. I believe in God that everything he says will happen. That's my joy. In the midst of trials or tribulations, that's my joy. That's where my joy can be full. Because notice it says, now ye are clean through the word. The word of God's cleaned you up. It's made you right. It's showed you what righteousness is all about because it's about his character and who he is. The word of God, the word is an instrument in a believer's initial cleansing at salvation. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew verse and to the Greek. And then the word is an instrument in believers' continual purging and pruning and cleansing. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it will be done unto you. As we see, what's it say? If ye abide in me and I in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A people controlled by the word of God will be a difference maker in the church. If all of us here this morning are controlled by the word of God, it will make a difference in this local church. It will make a difference in our proclamation of the truth. It will make a difference in our getting along with one another, in our giving. Every aspect, if we let the word of God control us, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, we need to get the word out of, one man said, we need to get the word out of our Bibles and into our hearts. I thought that was very good. We need to get the word out of the Bible. We need to be Bible moms, Bible dads. And we need to take it out of the Bible and get it right here, so that we'll make a difference in our hearts and our lives. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to do that. Verse 4 through 7, you talk about number 3 is abiding in Christ. Look what it says there. The word abide there, the idea so that when it says we are abiding in Christ, look at verse 4, it says abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Instead of explaining all of that, let me just quickly just say to you that abiding in Christ, sometimes you wonder, what is that abiding in Christ? It's referring to maintaining an unbroken communion with God. The word abide describes something that remains where it is. It continues in a fixed state. It endures. And that begins at salvation. That word abide or remain is another word you could translate it, has the idea of maintaining a condition that already exists. So what are we doing? We're maintaining what already exists when we got saved and started that new path. He's sanctified. We're maintaining it in a close communion relationship with Jesus Christ because it exists there. So, getting a hold of God's words and obeying them will bring production and your joyness, your joy of life will be full. And so we see number 4 is the answered prayer, which we already talked about. As we pray in his name, as we pray in union with Jesus Christ, remaining with him, as our words abide in person, that it's his will that we make that request. For the promise of answered prayer comes only to those who lives are controlled by the specific commands of God. So we have number 1, fruitfulness. Are you showing fruit, manifesting fruit? Your joy will be full. Your number 2, God's word in you. are you taking it out of the Bible and put it in your heart? Is that your lifestyle? Is that your thought? Is that your heartbeat? Number three, are you abiding in Christ? Are you maintaining an unbroken communion with Christ? You know what that means? Taking close accounts of sin in our life. Things, I'm not talking about the biggies. Most of us here this morning, the biggies, come on. I don't think I at least all the ones I know, I don't believe anyone of you have murdered anybody. Although you might have hated somebody. Oh, wait a second. What's God say about that? That's the word in us, abiding and remaining and saying, okay, there might be some people I hate. But what we need to do is, what about those, that just self-centeredness? I don't know about you, but there's certain things that sin so easily beset me that really aren't biggies. And until they're not sins until I yield to it. We all have, it's that selfishness that I want this credit. And we just don't look at ourselves. We're so self-centered. Relationships. For me to keep my relationship with my wife, it's got to be constant. And I've got to realize when I've done things, I've got to say sorry. To keep that relationship. That's abiding in Christ. Do you have answered prayer? Do you have answered prayer? That's number four. You want fullness of Christ? You're praying? Are you seeing God answer prayer? Number five, living a life that glorifies the Father. Look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Herein is my Father glorified. What is my Father glorified in? What does glory mean? Remember, showing the opinion of God, acting like God. You fall short of the glory of God. So sin is what? Falling short of the very what? Glory of God. This week, my wife and I were talking about something, and she asked me, she was talking with someone else, or asked me a question about, would you think this would be sin, or I don't know, transgression, I don't remember what she says. And I just said, well, let me answer that by asking you a question. Is it falling short of the glory of God? That pretty much gets the answer, doesn't it? We sometimes, oh no, that couldn't be. Well, does it fall short of the glory of God? I want to glorify Him. I want to show the right opinion of Him. Another good definition that you've heard me say as we've preached about the glory of God is the expressed exhibition of the excellencies of Jesus Christ. It's us expressing, exhibiting the excellencies of Jesus Christ, who He is. Showing the right opinion of God. So I always use the simple illustration of, okay, how do I glorify God when I, hit my nail with a hammer and it really hurts and I come out with a whatever. How do I glorify God in that? Am I to glorify God in that? Yeah. I just asked this question to myself. So I know it has to be asked beforehand or it won't happen. How would God react to that? Because if I want to show the right opinion of God, I need to act like God. Would He take an oath out to God? Of course not. So I can't. All right. Playing sports. That wasn't a foul. That wasn't a penalty. So I asked myself, and I tried to do this all the time when I played sports and intercollegiate sports. I always would ask myself, well, I always figure this, they haven't called a lot of fouls that I did, so. But really, what my response should be, okay, did God have a few foul calls on Him that He didn't do? Wow. So what do? We live, we need to live a life that glorifies God. That will bring you into the fullness of joy. When you respond that way to glorify him and show the right opinion of God, that will bring you the fullness of joy. Number six, experiencing the Christ's love. Look at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. As the Father loved me. In other words, we must be constrained with his love. It's not our love for him. That results in his love for me. We love him because he first loved us. So my fullness of joy will only come when I look at his love for me so that I might continue, because I know he continues in that love. So I must realize that his love is always first. And so how does that love manifest itself? How does that love manifest itself? The answer is this. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. It's one prayer that I try to pray every morning. Lord, help me to love the things that you love. Help me not to love the world or love these other things more than I love you. So that I might have that yield and obedience to who you are. You see, it really carries right into, lastly, number 7, obey Christ's commandments. We can remain in Jesus' love by obeying his commandments. Jesus not only tells us what to do, but he shows it through his life. Look what verse 10 says. If you keep my commandments, you shall what? Abide in my love. Even as I've kept the Father's commands and abide in his love. And I'm writing these things to you so that your joy may be full. So all 7 of those, we can have fullness and joy by our fruitfulness. We can live in the fullness of joy by our fruitfulness, by in verses 2 and 5 and 8, in God's word in us, verses 3 and 7. By abiding in Christ, verses 5 through 7, by answered prayer in verse 7, by living a life that glorifies God, verse 8, by experiencing Christ's love, verse 9, by obeying Christ's commandments, verse 10. You see, Jesus wants to see this inner delight, this incomparable rejoicing in the hearts of his disciples. He wants you and me, this guy here, to have the fullness of joy today. And I can have it. But I can't have it unless, first of all, I know Jesus as my Savior. There's been a time in my life where I've given up and said, I need you. Forgive me my sin. Come into my heart as my Lord and personal Savior. Thank you for making that great exchange and paying the price for me and fulfilling the wrath of God. Have you ever experienced no different people? And you would never want to be on the other end of their wrath. With me, it's my wife. No, I'm just kidding. Have you ever been there? You see people and you know and you go, glad that's not me. Well, did you know that God hates sin? And the wrath of God is going to punish and judge sin. And Jesus Christ, the only thing that could satisfy that, because God is holy and he's just, the only thing that could satisfy that, the only thing could be a perfect sacrifice. And he brought everything, he really did. He brought everything on himself that he didn't do. And then he gave to us everything we didn't do. And gave us himself in that great exchange. Why would we want to live to ourselves? I don't want that wrath of God. I see already in the world what it's doing. And I can have the fullness of joy today because I'm saved. I can walk out here. I can have the fullness of joy and know that I can continually live with the fullness of joy as John tells us in his gospel. Having the word of God and me abide, remaining with that relationship, keeping short accounts. Seeing that fruit might come in, being a desire to see that fruit, whether it's in my conduct in my words, that I'll pray and experience the very love of God. Do you realize this morning you've received Christ as your Savior? You're experiencing the love of God. And those that don't know Christ as Savior, they're experiencing the common grace of God, which is also what? His love in that way, because he's decided to give the common grace. He's going to rain on the wicked as it is the righteous. So this morning, are you living in the fullness of joy? You're not if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You can have joyous times, but it's not the fullness of joy. Because the fullness of joy comes during the heartaches, the things that just aren't easy. That's where the fullness of joy comes. Just not all the happenings. We can have the fullness of joy all the time. Do you think in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus Christ had the fullness of joy? But he said, my soul was sorrowful even unto death, but nevertheless, not what? My will but thine be done. He had the fullness of joy during a time that he had never experienced before. He didn't understand. He created death. I should say man, in some ways, man created death by sin. He didn't deserve any of that. And he had to have all of that pain and agony because of his grace he wants for you and a relationship he wants for you. Will you not live in the fullness of joy? Let me challenge you. Read these 11 verses again today, this afternoon. Apply the truths. Be one that lives in the fullness of joy by finding the truths as he gives us in his word. Our dear Heavenly Father,